First Timothy, chapter 2. The first part up to verse 7. Verse 8 is a sort of bridge verse. Up to verse 7, he's dealing with the need of prayer. The need of prayer. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The need for prayer. Verses 8 to 10, he has before him the manner of prayer. I will therefore let men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. The manner of prayer. Verses 11 to 15, he's dealing with the status and position of women in the churches. The status and position of women. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and love with holiness and holiness and with sobriety. Now you'll keep your Bibles handy, won't you? And follow me as we expound the passage verse by verse. Verses 1 to 7 on the need of prayer. Will you note, please, that verse 1 brings before us the nature of prayer. It is composed here of supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, the nature of prayer. You will notice that the close of verse 1 and the opening of verse 2, you have the scope of prayer. That is, this prayer is for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. That's the scope of prayer. The rest of verse 2, please, you will notice the results of prayer. The result is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Then you'll note in verses 3 to 7, the reasons for prayer. And these reasons I will give to you when we come to the exposition. So we come back again to verse 1. You'll notice here, please, that he contemplates a local church as a mediating priesthood. You'll notice what he says. He says, I will therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, so that the prayer meeting of the local church, they are viewed as a mediating priesthood, standing between God and society, standing between God and government, supreme and local. And In these verses, I want you to note that the house of God takes upon itself the character that the Lord taught in the Gospels when he said, or indicated, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. Now that's the aspect of the house of God here, that in the prayer meeting you are not looking within to your own needs, which is so common amongst us, you're looking out. For the threshold of the house of God looks out on the universe, on the whole world, on society as we know it, and government as we know it. And so tonight we're going to get what I hope will be helpful to you. We're going to get material for the prayer meeting. Maybe as you listen week after week to the prayer meeting, you become conscious that the material is very limited. So that tonight we shall look upon certain things, material, for the prayer meeting. But notice please, a mediating priesthood. Those who stand between God and others. You see, we've a responsibility to society. We've a responsibility to the federal government. We've a responsibility to local and city government. And it's incumbent upon us that we fulfill that responsibility. Now, you will notice he says, I will therefore, or I exhort, I beseech therefore, that first of all, that is, of primary importance, that when you come together, you come together to supplicate, to pray, to intercede, and to give thanks in relation to society and government, who mostly, generally, can't pray for themselves. Now, you will notice that there are four words used. Supplication, prayer, intercession, giving of thanks. Now, obviously, they mean different things. When you get four words in the same context, they mean different things. Now, let's see what they mean. Will you notice, please, the word supplication? Now, behind that word, there is a sense of urgent need. That is, something has arisen in relation to society and government that calls upon you to urgently enter the presence of God and supplicate God. Bring the urgent need before the sapphire throne and place it there before God. The need may be temporary, so therefore it's vital that you bring it immediately. Now, this could take many forms. For instance, over in our country from time to time, you would find that they would have a pit explosion. An explosion would take place in the bowels of the earth. It is feared that many of the miners are dead. It is hoped that there might be here and there some who have survived the explosion. And immediately there is mounted a rescue operation. Now in all these situations there are human elements, families, wives, children, gathering there anxious for news. And a thing like that can become the subject of prayer in the prayer meeting. We do not live apart from these things. There are situations like this that present an urgency to the people of God to bring them to God. You'll see later in a moment or two that this will refer to, broadly speaking, to government, whether it be local or national. Now look again at your second word. The second word is the word prayers. Now, that is the general word for prayer. But because it occurs in a context of different words, then it must be different. So I repeat that. The word prayer is the ordinary word for prayer. But because it occurs in a context of different words, then it can't mean the general thing as a whole. So what I think it indicates is this. Now when we come together, we pray for things that are generally needed by society and by governments. For instance, when we come together, we would pray for
the stability of family life.
Now this is fast being lost sight of in our society. There is fast growing up amongst us, in society, the setting aside of the marriage bond and covenant, so that people live together what we would call in the old country under common law. That is, they live together as husband and wife without being married. There is arising amongst us this idea of free love. Now, these are things that are constantly with us today, and we should pray for the preservation of family life and the family unit, which is vital and necessary for stable government and national life. Secondly, we should pray for stable government. Now please, we are not politicians, so don't carry, please, in your heart, a preference for either conservative or liberal. What we want and should pray for is stable government. If it pleases God that Trudeau and Company Limited should be in power or otherwise. Who is it, Clark? Is it? Then, of course, as far as we are concerned, it doesn't matter too much. If God puts them in, then we pray for them. You're never asked to vote them in, but you are asked to pray for the powers that are ordained of God. And oftentimes we are told he sets up the basis of men to rule. All the more need why we should pray. Then there is the general need for the propagation of the gospel. But ever and always, there should be freedom to preach. Now you haven't got that in Calgary. You've got it inside halls, but not in the streets. All right? You're not allowed to preach in the open air. There was a day when the church wouldn't have accepted that. You ever pray about this? The limitation of freedom in the gospel? Now you've got the idea, haven't you? Now come to the third one. Intercession. Now this is the most interesting word of the four. Originally and primarily, it meant two people meeting together. Then it meant two people walking together and conversing. And then it took upon itself the idea of presenting a petition to royalty. And so you have before you, brought before you here now, that when you come to intercede, you are coming into the presence of the King Eternal. You are coming before royalty in the absolute. You are coming before the sovereign governor of the universe. Sometimes you catch it in your hymns. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions which you bring. Because you're coming to God, who has all the riches and resources that are necessary to meet the need of society and of governments. You're coming to the sapphire throne, where there is available all that is necessary to meet human needs or governmental needs. Brethren and sisters, we are failing in our conception of deity to meet the need of all around us. Now, we're not talking about local church needs. We're talking about the needs of society. Kings here, of course, means that those who rule. In those days, it was kings. Spoken of as such, today it includes dictators. Includes democratic governments, etc. So that when you come to intercede, you come in the consciousness that you can't ask anything too big. And you can't ask beyond the resources of deity. You're in the most privileged position in the universe. You know the God that has it. And so you come, fourthly, to give thanks. To give thanks for a society that's godless and thankless. Come to give thanks for a society that receives everything from the hand of God
but thinks that they're independent of God.
So that here you are, and you're coming together to pray. Now you're going to pray for all men, society at large. It matters not the means. You'll bring them to God. You'll pray for kings, crowned heads, rulers, presidents, dictators. It doesn't matter to you whether it be the Prime Minister of Russia or Great Britain or the President of the United States or your own Prime Minister. You're not governed by national barriers. In your prayers you leap iron curtains and bamboo curtains. What you're interested in is the fact to bring these men and governments before God. Now that's a great thing. You ever think of praying for the Russian Prime Minister and the communist regime? Plenty to pray about, if you know anything about an underground church. Kings and all that are in authority brings you not only from federal government, but right down into, what is it here, city government? Local? You see, there is every possibility that the minor officials of local government will have more to do with the local church than will the federal government. Local bylaws, etc., affect you. So there's a vital need to bring these men before God in the prayer meeting. Again, you can appreciate now too, the need to bring before God when the nation enters into times of inflation, economic distress, industrial unrest. Now, it's not my subject tonight to treat with you the principles and forms of divine visitation upon nations. It's a subject in itself, but let me say this. I want you to understand that God deals not only with men as men, nor with the church as the church, nor with churches as churches, nor with Christians as Christians, but God deals with nations as nations. And he has principles of visitation upon which he operates. And he has forms of divine visitation upon the nations to discipline them and govern them. And of course the fact is, really, that these principles and forms of divine visitation we are so unacquainted with we can hardly pray about them. But amongst the many forms of divine visitation upon nations, it will come in the form of inflation. It will come in the form of war. It will come in the form of mass unemployment. It will come in forms like that. Industrial unrest. Economic distress. And while they put it down to oil barons meeting together, putting the price of oil up. Or they'll put it down to some other country and they'll bring together a whole host of economic reasons. Behind it all, there is the sovereign of the universe that has never extinguished, that has never set aside or relinquished the executive control of the universe. And God moves along these principles and forms of divine visitation. God hasn't abandoned society, nor forms of government. Of course you will appreciate, won't you, that democracy is the furthest idea of government from God. You could hardly get anything further away from God's idea. The rule of the people, by the people, for the people is not God's idea, never was. And if you read your Bible, you know that the ideal is theocracy. And will find its perfection when Christ rules in the world. God ruling through a man, and that man the perfect administrator. So don't boast about your form of government, for it's far removed. Nevertheless, God's interested. So he says you'll pray for all these. Say at your next prayer meeting, do you think that we can do away with the old worn-out phraseology and get down to some real business with God? Come again. You'll notice at the close of verse 2 he says, the reason for all this prayer, all this intercession, all this supplication,
is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. So he's wanting us to pray. Primarily, that there might be conditions of peace and quietness to live for God, and conditions of peace and quietness so that the gospel can be freely preached. Because when there's trouble in the nation, or war, or people are occupied with economic distress, then it all affects the preaching. And it's all tending to disturb life for every one of us. So you see the great need for prayer, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now please, verses 3 to 7, the reasons for prayer. Now he says, you'll pray like this because, verse 3, says, in line with the character of God. It's in line with the character of a Savior God. Now it's remarkable that in these pastoral epistles, he is presented as a Savior God. Verse 3, it's in line with the character of God. Verse 4, these prayers are in line with the will of God. You'll have all men to be saved. Verses 5 and 6, it's in line with the message of the gospel. And verse 7, it's in line with apostolic testimony. So verse 3, it's in line with the character of God. Now notice, please, that God is presented as a Savior God. That's his character in relation to society. Now don't you believe the people or the preacher that would give the impression that God's against people, for he's not. God is for people. The character supremely of God is a Savior God, not a judge. He is a judge. But that's not the prominent idea in the gospel. The prominent idea is that God is a God that saves. He's a Savior God. Keep that in the front of your preaching. Don't please give false conceptions of God to the audience. But mark this, if you give a defective presentation of God in the gospel, then the faith that is produced is defective. Is that clear? Come again. Verse 4. These prayers are in line with a God who will have all men to be saved. And after they're saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now notice, this is brought before you, the unrestricted desire of God. Now don't you water this down. He's a God who will of all men to be saved, without exception. That's the kind of God he is. As a Savior God, he embraces the whole of humanity. He's a God who will have all men to be saved, the unrestricted desire of deity. If men ultimately are not saved, it's not because of limitation in the divine will. It's because they refuse to accept God's salvation through faith in Christ. Is that clear? So that, verses 5 and 6, it's in line with Christian doctrine. With the message of the gospel. So he says this. God is one. There is one mediator. The man Christ Jesus. Now notice please, there is one God. You can go back to the creedal statement of Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. The Lord our God is one God. For people coming out of paganism and idolatry, plagued by God's many and love's many. That's a wonderful relief to know that there was only one God and they've been reconciled to him. There is one God and one mediator. Christ. Now, notice what it says. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So that, now a mediator is one who stands between two parties. Here, Christ stands between God and man, and he himself is a man. That means this, that a mediator must possess the attributes and character of him toward whom he acts, God. Yet he must at the same time participate in the nature, sin apart, of those for whom he acts, men. Have you got that? Shall I repeat it? A mediator must possess the nature and attributes of him toward whom he acts, God. Yet he must at the same time participate in the nature, sin apart, of those for whom he acts. And the sole mediator is Christ. For he alone, has participates in the nature and attributes of God, and has alone participated in human nature, sin apart. So that, when you see that, you recognize this, that rules out angels as mediators. That would have cleared the Colossian heresy. That rules out saints as mediators, and it rules out Mary as a mediator. For neither angels, nor saints, nor Mary participate in the nature of deity and the nature sin apart of men. So that you are perfectly clear in your preaching, there is one mediator between God and men, himself, man, Christ Jesus. Revised Version. Come again. Verse 6. This person gave himself a ransom for all. Now, a little bit of grammar, please. From the text and what's not in the text. Well, you see, I thought you told me you weren't reading between the lines, nor between words. Well, that's right. But the authorized version doesn't give the whole idea. You will notice the word, the expression, a ransom for all. Now, you'll notice in the English text in verse 6, there's only one preposition. For. Actually, in the original text, look it up if you've got the tools for the job. For this job needs tools, as well as other jobs. And if you've got the tools for the job, and you've got a Greek testament, then look it up and you'll find what I'm saying is correct. There are two prepositions in the original. Now, look at the word ransom. The word ransom, generally, is the word lutron. But when you come to this translation here, in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 2, the word is anti-lutron. So you have the preposition anti before the word ransom. Lutron is ransom, but now you've got anti-lutron. And then you've got the preposition for, which follows, which is hooper. Anti, lutron, hooper. Now, the word ransom means that. A price given. The word anti is substitutionary. So it means that he gave himself a substitutionary and instead of and in exchange for ransom. Got that? Shall I repeat it? He gave himself and instead of, an exchange for, a substitutionary ransom. The preposition hooper means, in the interest of all, to the advantage of all, available for all. So you put it all together, and what the writer is saying is this, who gave himself a substitutionary ransom available for all. So that, the death of Christ in its nature is substitutionary. But it's a substitutionary ransom that's available for everybody. So what he's teaching is this. That the death of Christ is sufficient for all, but only efficient for those that believe. Isn't that right? A substitutionary ransom available for all. Sufficient for everybody, but only efficient for those that believe. So that, so that there is no such thing as limited atonement.
There's enough in the death of Christ to meet every person at any time under heaven. That's what it means, who gave himself a substitutionary ransom available for all. To be testified in due time, that's now, after Christ has died and rose again. Verse 7.
Says Paul, whereunto I have been appointed a preacher,
an apostle,
I speak the truth in Christ and why not, a teacher of the Gentiles in the realm of faith and truth. Have you got that? So he says now in relation to this, you'll remember that when you pray, you're not only praying in line with the character of God as a Savior God, you're not only praying in the line of a God who wills that all men should be saved, you're not only praying in the light of Christian doctrine in relation to the gospel and the great facts of the death of Christ, but you will pray in the line of the fact that I have been set forth especially by God to convey this to the Gentiles. Now he says, I'm a preacher, I'm an apostle, I'm a teacher. The word preacher is herald. Heralding. The word apostle is representative love. And he says, I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. Now what's the difference between a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher? Now Paul was the three of them. Now let me put it very, very briefly for you and concisely. As a preacher, he proclaimed the facts. As an apostle, he gave authority to the facts. As a teacher, he explained the meaning of the facts. Shall I go over that again for you? As a preacher, he proclaimed the facts. That was his business. To proclaim the facts of the gospel. To make it known in all its fullness. As an apostle, he gave authority to the facts, for he was personally commissioned by Christ as the apostle to the Gentiles. So therefore, he carried an authority that we don't carry. Specially commissioned by the risen Lord. Thirdly, he was a teacher. That is, he had ability to explain the meaning of the facts. That's what a teacher does. You see, there are lots of words in your New Testament. Justification, sanctification, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, so on and so forth. Now, you may use the words without knowing the meaning. But a teacher will tell you what they mean. That's his business. Now, let's come now to verses 8 to 10. He's now still on about prayer. And he's going to show now, in verse 8, that in the house of God the men are marked by prayer, verse 8, and the women are marked by modesty, verses 9 and 10. Now look at verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Now, you'll take a look at that word men, won't you? Now, another lesson in grammar. Meaning of words. Now go to verse 1. Now he says, you'll pray, etc., for all men. Now that's the racial word, the generic word, anthropos, that means the whole of society, male and female, everybody. Got that? Come now to verse 4. He's a God who will have all men to be saved. Racial word, generic word, the same word as verse 1. Everybody, male and female, the whole of society, he will have all men to be saved.
That's fine.
He's the one mediator between God and men, the racial word, the generic word, society, male and female, everybody.
Verse 8.
I will let the males pray, and he changes the word.
It's a different word. Look up when you go home. It's ena. It's the male in contrast to the female.
It's the same word that is used in the feeding of the 5,000. There were 5,000 men besides women and children. There were 5,000 males as well as women and children. So when you come to verse 8, he says, I will therefore let the males pray. so that when you enter the house of God, the males pray. If he had meant the females to pray, he would have used the same word as verse 1, the same word as verse 4, the same word as verse 5, but he didn't, he changed it. I will that the males pray. Yes? Even, yes? Take your New English Bible. I will that the men pray. That's how it's put. You'll find when it comes to this sort of business that the New English Bible is, if anything, more explicit than your authorized version. That might surprise you, but it's true.
Very explicit.
So that, he says, when you come together, the males pray. So that, in verse 8, he limits prayer in the local church gatherings to males.
Uh-huh.
Now, this is interesting. Because that places the responsibility upon the males to pray. To take part. So that when we come together, it's expected that the males will take public part. Now, for instance, supposing you went out on Sunday morning to certain places of worship in Calgary, and you had an exercise to give out a hymn to sing praise to God, or you had an exercise to rise and pray or rise to worship, and you did so. Well, of course, what would happen would be this, that you would upset the set service. The clergyman would need to apologize for your conduct. Now, the question immediately arises, were you right or wrong in what you did? When you rose to ask the company to sing, or when you rose to pray or worship God on the Sunday morning, were you right or wrong? Well, you were right. You were exercising the priesthood of believers. Your trouble was this, that you were in the wrong place. They don't allow that there. They believe in one-man ministry. I will that the males pray. But you might have the right to pray, but not be in the condition to pray. Do the best. Just drop your eyes there, that's it. I will therefore that the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now you'll notice what it says, I will that the males pray everywhere. You got that? When male and female come together, the male prays. Have a look at it. Just drop your eye again. Now I'm asking you to read it, because what I'm trying to impress upon you is this, that these are not my ideas. I'm only explaining to you what you can read. Now he says, when you pray, you lift up holy hands Godward, without wrath, manward, and doubting selfward. Got that? I will, therefore, that the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, so when you pray, your hands are holy. What does that mean? Well, your hands are what you touch and handle every day. You're not going in for anything that's wrong. You're not having business deals that can't stand the light of day. You're not going on with anything that's dirty and unclean. Holy hands in the sanctuary. Psalm 24. Come on, brethren. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in the holy place? Come on. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 26, verse 6. I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar. Holy hands at the altar. Psalm 141. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Holy hands. Now, I haven't time tonight, you can see that clock's going very fast. I haven't time tonight to show you different postures in prayer in the Bible. Paul and Daniel knelt. Abram stood. Manoah fell flat in his face. The Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven.
The big Pharisee smote his breast. Here it says, lift up holy hands. Only once in my life ever known of a brother praying. Only once in my life ever known of a brother praying with his hand lifted up. That's the physical posture, but you can understand what it means. Without wrath, man was. That is, don't get to your feet if you're not reconciled to your brother. But because the saints are not listening, because they're thinking about what you should be doing rather than praying. Said my Lord and yours, when ye stand praying, forgive if any man has aught against any. Is that clear? There are conditions to pray. Doubting self. Now verses 9 and 10. He comes now to indicate that when the house of God, when you come together in the house of God, or to constitute house of God, by, on Friday night, I'll deal with the close of 1 Timothy 3 and teach a number of things in relation to the house of God and the church of the living God. Enough to say what I said last night, that the house of God is not a building. This is not a church. You can call it a church if you like, but it's not. A church is not a building. A church is composed of persons. What about that on Friday night? Now, look now at verses 9 and 10, in which he indicates that the women, the sisters, are to be marked by modesty. Now look at the middle of verse 10 in the brackets, please, will you, first? When he announces these things, he says, these things, but which becometh women professing godliness. My, that's interesting. Isn't it? Now, what he's indicating is this, that if you're a Christian woman, young, yeah, or older, then you are a woman that professes to be godly. Have you got that? That is, when people look at you, they say there's a godly woman or a godly girl. God gives you the credit by your profession of faith in Christ. You are a girl or a woman, a sister that professes to be godly. So that you'll be more concerned with the kind of life you live than particularly with the dress that you wear. The important thing is what you live. Good luck. Now come again. Look now at the middle of verse 9. Now pick up the word sobriety. See? Sobriety. Now, that word basically means sound judgment. That's good. So that when it comes to dress, God gives you the credit that you'll exercise sound judgment in the matter. Now he gives you credit for that, whether you've got it or not. He gives you the credit, one, that you're godly. And he gives you the credit that you'll dress intelligently. You'll use sound judgment on the matter. Now come again. Verse 9. Like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now get this word apparel now. Now, it may interest you to know that the word apparel is referring, of course, to a dress. But the word apparel basically means to let down. Now, you have a look at your tool for the job when you go home, find dictionary or any other. The word apparel means to let down. The idea is this, that a dress should cover and not reveal. That's the idea, for letting down. It covers, it doesn't reveal. You go down. He says that with shamefacedness and sobriety. Now that word shamefacedness is an old English word that just means modesty. The idea is this, that you would be ashamed to trespass the bounds of propriety and begin to dress in what would be considered to be immodest. Come again.
Now he says, not with bridled hair. Now, that doesn't mean not with plaited hair. Now read on. Not with bridled hair, or gold, or pearls, or expensive clothes. Now immediately, because you know there's a lot of unwise things being said here, immediately you gather from these words that he's talking about things which are ultra expensive. And when he talks about bridal hair, he's talking about, now J.B. Phillips would use an expression like, and he gives a striking turn of phrase to J.B. Phillips in the Epistles. And he'll talk about, he'll translate that as an elaborate coiffure. And this is right. A way back in those days, they would have an elaborate coiffure, and they would stick in it gold, pins and silver, and pearls, so that the whole thing lit up. You see, basically, what I think that Paul has in view is this. Now, I just submit this to your judgment. He has in his mind the Temple of Diana. Remember in Acts 19, Ephesus. He has in view the pagan temple. Now listen carefully, because this is delicate. Now attached to these pagan temples, there were what was known as Vestal Virgins. Actually, they were, to put it very bluntly, they were temple prostitutes. And of course, these pagan idolaters went there to worship their god, and had relations with the Vestal Virgin, the temple prostitute, as an act of worship for the god. Now, these Vestal Virgins, these temple prostitutes, were dressed in a way to attract men. Dresses that were revealing. The elaborate coiffures. With gold and silver and pearls inside. Now he says, I'm speaking now to the sisters that form part of the Church of God in Ephesus. And in contrast to all that paganism and filth, I want you to dress as women that profess godliness. So that when you enter to worship God, you're not dressed in a way that will attract the attention of the males, when they should be concentrating on Christ and remembering Him. You can understand this. Gold is expensive. Isn't that right? Pearls are expensive. Remember the parable when he found one pearl of great price. Every pearl was pricey, but this one was of great price. So that he has before us here that which is outlandish, that which is gaudy, that which is ultra expensive. Now don't misunderstand me, sisters. I'm not saying we shouldn't buy good clothes, for that would be silly. Because you could spend more buying cheap clothes. And you could buy something good. What he's on about is this, that the real character of the woman is in her life. And her dress. The dress will reveal the kind of person she is. God never expects you to be dowdy. To be old fashioned. It wasn't in this generation by any means that Pope the poet wrote this. Be not the first by whom the new is tried. Nor yet the last to set the old aside. I think God expects our sisters to be smart. To dress becomingly. To be attractive. Now, let me come back. He says that the brethren are marked by prayer and the sisters are marked by modesty. Now that means this. Now listen carefully. That if a sister comes in dressed immodestly, she's misbehaving in the house. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? Well, the brethren would say amen to that. Then it would also mean that if a brother comes in and doesn't pray, that he's misbehaving. You can't have it one way and not the other. You need to be honest in your interpretation. So that if you have a brother who doesn't pray loses the moral right to rebuke a sister who's immodest. For she can come and say, well, now I accept that, I take that. I reckon you're misbehaving too, for we never hear your voice in the company. Brethren,
Do you remember last Lord's morning?
Yes.
Do you remember the Lord? Do you remember the uniqueness of the gathering? Do you remember a young man on his feet? Paul talks about five words, just a few sentences, and sat down. Do you remember other younger men taking part? Do you remember some of us older taking part in quite a unique meeting? Listen, brother. We are responsible to maintain the testimony publicly. I often feel sorry for our dear sisters that come to some of the prayer meetings and have got to sit through it. Sitting amongst a crowd of brethren who are acting like sisters. If one of these sisters got to their feet, it might be the best thing that ever happened to you. But you'd be the first to object. Now you're right, and I would be 100% behind you. An ideal prayer meeting would be to come together and for every brother to pray and then go home.
Now take it kindly. You don't need to pray
the way the preachers pray.
It doesn't need long prayers.
Just a few sentences. You'll find it'll be a joy to your soul after it. And you'll find it'll be most refreshing to the whole church.
Now, verses 11 to 15.
I need to hurry.
Verse 11, the command to the women. Learn in silence with all subjection. Verse 12, restrictions placed upon the women. Not to teach, not to exercise authority over the man. Verses 13 and 14, the vindication of the restrictions, the reasons for the restrictions. And verse 15, the promise to the woman. Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach. So if in verse 8, he limits the prayers to the males, in verse 12, he limits public teaching in the church to the male. He suffers not a woman to teach.
So that you'll see that the woman is to learn and not to teach. The woman is to be subject and not to rule. The woman is to be in quietness and not to speak. And he places a restriction, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to exercise authority, but to be in silence. This lines up with what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 14. When he said, let your women keep silence in the churches.
It is not permitted unto them to speak, nor to ask questions. So she's not allowed to take part in the Bible reading, as some would tell us. Now this is interesting. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says the woman is to keep silent. She's not permitted to speak. In 1 Timothy 2, he says she mustn't pray and she mustn't teach. In Revelation 2 to the church at Thyatira, he says, I have this against you that you suffer a woman to teach. Now all that goes to prove that the woman speaking, the woman praying and prophesying in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 5 was contrary to what obtained in the churches. When he mentions that there, He's not assenting to it. He's only telling you what was taking place at Corinth. That there were women coming uncovered and women coming and taking part in the meetings. So that later revelation adjusts the matter. It might interest you to know in 1 Corinthians 14, you can look at it if you like, that there is no punctuation in the original. Now punctuation is not inspired. And at the close of verse 33, you have these words, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, the authorized version puts a period there. There are other versions that don't, for you can read on. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. In other words, what was happening at Corinth was different from everybody else. That's why he says to them, did the word of God come to you? Are you the sole recipients that you can ask, that you can do what you like?
Or does it come from you only that you can interpret it?
A number of years ago, in the Church of Scotland, that's the National Presbyterian Church in Scotland, they allowed the Queen, for the first time since the Reformation, to open the Assembly. The General Assembly, as we call it in Edinburgh. Of course, the climate, and possibly over here, was for women elders and women ministers.
The following morning, the Daily Record, which is one of our Scottish morning papers. The following morning, the Daily Record, the editor opened up his editorial in heavy black type. And this is how it read. The Church of Scotland no longer believes in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. Eh? Imagine that the editor of the Daily Record did tell them. There wasn't a man on his feet in Edinburgh to tell them. Eh? Tragic, isn't it?
Now please, look now, quickly now, 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and 14.
Here's the reason for the restriction upon the female. Paul, reason number 1, verse 13. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Reason number 1, Adam had priority in creation. Verse 14, reason number 2 for the restriction. The woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Reason number 2, the woman had priority in transgression. So he brings forward 2 reasons why the women are silent. First of all, Adam had priority in creation. The woman, second, the woman had priority in transgression. Now I want you to notice something, and I want you to, now, you've listened very patiently and attentively and very well, but please, both ears wide open now. I don't want you to miss this. When the inspired writer gives his reasons why women should not pray nor teach, he does not go back to the Lord's teaching. Nor does he go back to the teaching of the prophets. Nor does he go back to the teaching of Moses, the law. Nor does he go back to the patriarchs. He goes right back to creation and to creatorial administration. Now listen carefully. Now he says the order that obtains in the churches is in line with creatorial administration in relation to the sexes. The reason why the woman doesn't take part one, Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was brought out as ruler and head and leader. So that God brought him forth to show that he was the dominant one in relation to the sexes. Reason number 2. The woman had priority in transgression and thereby forfeited the right to leadership. Constitutionally, no. Now, listen carefully. What I want to get over to you is this. That the order that obtains in the assemblies is not brethrenism. Is that clear? This is not our particular brand of function or teaching. The order that obtains in our assemblies is in line with God's mind for male and female from the very beginning. And he brought forth the man first and gave him leadership and rule, and the woman to be in subjection. So that the subjection is an honorable subjection. It's not that you're inferior. That would be wrong. There are many women superior to men. It's not a matter of a woman being inferior. It's a matter of taking her place as the man does. According to administration, this is God's mind in creation, and it's God's mind in the churches. It's good to see that, isn't it? You go to 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14 and he plants it down on the same ground. In other words, what obtains, never mind what obtains elsewhere or departure from this. Remember this, brethren, very humbly. We are interpreting the scriptures correctly. This is not our form of things. We do this because God has told us and taught us that this is the right thing to do, and it was his mind from the very beginning. Now, finally, verse 15. For you, some of these men would never forgive me if I didn't tell you what I thought of verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. If they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety, now what does that mean? What does it mean when it says the woman shall be saved in childbearing? Well now, if you read some of the scholars and commentators, you would find that they refer this to the virgin birth. She shall be preserved through the childbearing. Now, I don't think that's what it means at all. Secondly, and here I must confess that while I don't hold the second viewpoint, it's held by many commentators and held by many brethren who teach amongst us. And they take this to be purely physical. And they say, notwithstanding, she shall be saved through the processes of childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. And some make the faith women generally, some make it the husband and wife. There are variations in detail, but they all say that despite what happened at the fall, the woman shall be brought safely through childbirth. The sister. Now, of course, if you hold that, you're in good company. Maybe not the best, but you're in good company. You've only one big problem. And that is this. That there's been many a godly woman who has died in childbirth. That's your big problem. And if you still feel that what you hold is right, then you'll need to wait till you get to the other side for an answer to your problem. But I don't believe in any of these two theories. What I believe is this. That when you come to the scriptures, as we'll see tomorrow night in relation to elders, that God views things as normal. The scriptures don't go into all the exceptions. It views things as normal, and it, here in verse 15, the normal thing is that a woman will be married and have a family. So he's viewing it normally like that. And I think in verse 15, very briefly, he's saying this. In the local church, the public sphere is preserved for the male. The woman is not allowed to pray publicly in the church gatherings, nor is she allowed to teach. Nevertheless, in giving herself to home life, and to the rearing of her family, and to the dignity of motherhood, she shall be preserved by that from stepping out into the public sphere and transgressing as he did. I think the preservation is preservation from the public sphere. And I believe that as assemblies we have failed to teach the dignity of motherhood. If you do nothing else than rear your family for God, you'll have done a tremendous job. And I think what he's teaching is this, that as Eve stepped out under the headship of a man and acted on her own, if the woman will give herself to the privacy of the home and to the dignity of motherhood and to the rearing of the family, then in so doing she shall be preserved from stepping out under the headship of the man to act contrary to the divine will as Eve did. That would be my interpretation of verse 15, so may the Lord bless his work. Let us pray.